So, we are coming back to our series in 1 Peter, Living Hope, 1 Peter chapter 3. In case you're keeping track, the book of 1 Peter only has 5 chapters. Okay, so we're 2/3 of the way down. Okay, we're almost done. Okay, and we're almost done with the middle chapter. I know it seems like we've been on there forever. But if you think this is bad, ask the EM guys about our Bible study series. Okay, we were going through the book of Exodus for about 7 months, I think, 7 or 8 months, okay? And we literally went, like, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, okay? But anyway, it was a good thing. So, for today, Living Hope, that's our series. Today's message is entitled Once and For All. It's from chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read for us, says this. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So three lessons that we want to see: once and for all, the moment of transaction, and the promise of resurrection. Okay. The phrase once and for all, it is a phrase that's from the first, section of verse 18, where it says, for Christ died for sins once for all. Okay, it's an idea, it's a phrase that encapsulates or represents an idea or a doctrine. Okay, I know for a lot of young people, when you hear that word doctrine or theology, you get kind of scared, okay? Let me just say this. Number one, don't get scared, okay? Number two, everybody has doctrine or theology. Even atheists and even young people, they all have doctrines and theology. They just don't know how to express it, okay? And so you guys in this room, you all have doctrines and theology that you all believe. You just don't know that you believe it. And you might not even be able to express it, but you do. Okay, so don't be afraid of the vocabulary. Now, for us at this time, once and for all, that represents a very, very critical, important doctrine or an important theology of the Christian life. Okay, and what that means is the once and for all phrase points to the finality of Christ's death. Finality meaning nothing else follows. Nothing else needed. Okay. A very famous and very intelligent professor described this passage like this. As the high priest entered the most holy place once a year to sprinkle blood as an atonement for the sins of the people, so Jesus suffered for the sins of his people once for all. Okay, that's Dr. Kistemacher from Orlando RTS campus. He has since passed away and is with the Lord. Nonetheless, he encapsulates this idea that nothing else follows, meaning Jesus is the high priest. Okay, not like the Jewish high priests. Okay, the Jewish high priest. So what Peter is doing is he's pointing back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the high priest, once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sacrifice an animal for the sake of Israel. Okay? Happened once a year. What Peter wants to do is say that happened as an example of what Jesus would do ultimately for all his people. So, the book of Hebrews, for example, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, the writer of Hebrews talks about this, and he talks about how Jesus is the better high priest than Aaron. Okay, because Aaron's priesthood was specifically for Israel. Okay, so Peter, what he does is he uses that example and he puts it on Christ and it shows how Christ is better. Okay, so he's doing the compare and contrast. I think that's what y'all call it at school, right? Compare and contrast. Read this paragraph. Compare and contrast. What's similar and what's different? Okay? And Peter's doing the same thing. Here's Aaron. Here's Jesus. Compare and contrast. Okay, they're similar in that they're both high priests. They're different in that Jesus, Aaron and his children and the other high priest that came after him, they had to do this every year, once a year, every year. Okay, the Day of Atonement is what it's called. Okay, and so they had to keep on doing it. And what the New Testament tells us is they had to keep on doing it because it was not sufficient. The blood of animals, it says the blood of goats is insufficient to take away the sins of man. Okay? And so what it was a temporary fix until Jesus would come. And then Jesus comes and he just does it once. Why? Because, number one, his ministry is not just to Israel, it's to all the people of the world. Okay? So, for all of us, thank God. Okay? Because there's no ethnic Jews in this room. Okay, so if Jesus, his ministry was limited like Aaron just to the people of Israel, then we all be messed up. We all have be like, oh man, I need to be, we need some help. Okay, but Jesus, thank God, is a ministry to the world. Okay, and his sacrifice is once and for all. It's sufficient or it's powerful enough that he just does it once. Now, in some churches, most notably the Roman Catholic Church, whenever they have their communion, they call it something else, but whenever they have their communion, they have a doctrine where they believe that the wine and the bread physically, literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And you go, ew, okay, I don't want to do communion ever again with you, okay? That's true. But other than that, there's a theology behind it, okay? And the reason why they do that is because, I guess, in some sense, they want to say, yeah, our sins are so bad that Jesus has to die. Or it's a reminder to us of how Jesus died, okay? But that goes against Scripture because what they want to do is they want to keep sacrificing Christ. You can't do that, okay? Because if you keep sacrificing Christ, then what are you saying? You're saying that his death on the cross was not enough. So you have to keep doing it. You have to keep repeating it. Right? And so for us in the Protestant tradition, you are in this church, therefore you are in the Protestant tradition. Okay? We don't do that. Okay? Because the sacrifice of Christ is once and for all. Meaning you do it once and you don't have to do it again. And that's important. That's important because... For example, when we went to war, I'm a huge fan of history. I love history. It makes me cry, makes me laugh, makes me cheer. I just like story. I like stories and stuff like that. So I love history because history is God's story of, and man, and what we do. And so history, I love it. And if you look at history, particularly in the World War II, May 2nd, 1945, what we call VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, okay? The Allied forces, the U.S., Russian, the U.S., Russian, English, and England, and as well as several other countries, got together and finally defeated Hitler and the Nazi German war machine. And then U.S. turned, and everyone knows, and we defeated the Empire of Japan, especially with the dropping of the nuclear bomb. Now let me ask you, after VJ Day, I believe it was in August, okay? I think it was like August 2nd. I'm not 100% sure on that. After VJ Day, after the Americans went and dropped two nuclear bombs on Japan and they surrendered, okay? Would there be another? Would it be kind of stupid for us to say, hey, you know what? Japan surrendered. Just for kicks, let's go drop a nuclear bomb on their country once a year, every year. Just to remind them that we kicked their butts. That's kind of stupid, wouldn't you think? After D-Day, the invasion of Normandy on June 6, 1944, where a whole lot of people died and made that sacrifice for the beginning of the defeat of Nazi Germany, it would be foolish of us now, 70 years later, hey, we should go do that again. We should have a bunch of dudes sitting on a beach, you know, hiding behind like fortifications, and let's give them machine guns and a lot of bullets, and let's have a whole bunch of people try to come and take this beach again. Not necessary. It happened once, it doesn't need to happen again. You see? And especially if it was like for the defeat of Nazi Germany, because Nazi Germany doesn't exist anymore. Okay? It's that same idea. So when Jesus died, the reason why we don't need to be repeated again and again and again and again is because it's not necessary. Not necessary. Jesus doesn't need to die again and again and again, because guess what? You go, we might be tempted to say, hey, but my sins are terrible and it's horrible and it's ugly and I do it again and again and again. Therefore, I think Jesus needs to keep dying for my sins. To that, I say no. Because when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, it was so powerful, in fact, that it was an event that occurred in history, but has ripples in all of eternity. Okay? So it's a little bit like... you guys don't even watch the same movies I do, but... if you ever watch the movie Gladiator, okay, at the beginning, General Maximus... That's an awesome name, okay? General Maximus. If you ever want to have a good Latin name for your son, Maximus, okay? I actually had a college buddy. His name was Minsu. Min, right? So my friends are like, we need to rename you Max. Maximus, okay? Anyway, General Maximus in Gladiator, he's a Roman general, okay? And it shows the Roman advance into Gaul, which is modern-day Germany and France, okay? And he's, like, giving a pep talk to his soldiers, and he tells his generals, hey, what you do in this life echoes in eternity. And that's very true. That's very true, okay? And so what Jesus did on the cross echoes in eternity. And what that means is it happened once in history, but its effects are felt all throughout eternity, okay? And so that's why we can say, man, God, my sins are terrible. My sins are ugly. My sins are ridiculous. However, the event of the cross was so huge, was so big, that it's my sins, as big as they are nonetheless still not as big as the cross. That's what Peter's saying. So when Peter's saying Jesus died for our sins once for all, think about this. How big and how strong is Jesus that when he dies on the cross for our sins, he meant past, present, and future? That's how strong the cross is. If it was just past and present, that'd be strong enough. This is pretty strong stuff, okay? But if you have something that covers all of time, which Christ does, his death does, that's what Peter's talking about. Once for all. That means that his death on the cross covered our sins in the past, our sins today, and any sins tomorrow. That's some potent stuff. In modern day, if anybody ever figured out a way to deal with some issue, past, present, and future, they'd make a lot of money. They'd be on TV for a long time. For example, you would think, okay, let's start big. You know, you could think about even cancer. Imagine if someone came up with a medicine that can take care of your cancer problems, past, present, and future. They'd be on TV. They'd be everywhere. They'd be celebrity. They'd make a lot of money doing it too. But not even like that serious. What if someone came up with a medicine that can cure like fatigue? So you're never tired. Past, present, and future. So you keep taking this, and you take this medicine once, and you're never tired again. Okay. For you young people, you're like, "What are you talking about? I'm never tired." That's very true. I know this because at the retreat, you got jumped in the lake, got rescued, jumped in the lake again, and then you can't walk back to the retreat center, and then you play football again. Okay, you guys are Okay, that's not normal. Okay. Anyway, right, as you get older, right? So like you think about like me or like even Jay, right? We're tired. We're constantly tired. All right. Chasing after Joseph, making sure he doesn't die, is tiring. Okay. So if someone ever discovered medicine that would not make me tired, that'd be fantastic. Okay. I'd go to all the mission trips you want. Okay. It would happen. It would be awesome. And as ridiculous as those examples are, I'm just trying to point you back to the fact that that's, in fact, the one thing in history, perhaps, in all of human history, where it is actually that potent. The blood of Christ is that strong, that impactful. Now this is, I want to take this time to kind of go into a segue, a little bit of a one, I guess, 1A, if you're taking notes, and point to the fact that we have a lot of trouble with this, the idea that Christ died for us once for all. Okay, and what kind of trouble is that? We have a trouble with this because we want to keep earning. We want to make ourselves good enough. It's like, oh God, you've given me this. I want to make sure that I'm good enough to receive it. Okay? For example, if I bought Jay a new car, not just even a new car, like a $50,000 car. One thing I know for sure, Jay is going to change his behavior to me or in front of me for sure. Why? Because he wants to be, he doesn't just say, oh, thank you, and just go his way. No, he's going to say thank you, but he's going to change his actions and his attitudes to kind of make himself, I guess, and also to show others that he is actually indeed worthy of the gift that I gave him. And that's not just for Jay, that's for everybody. And so when we hear the Christian gospel, we hear it and we receive it, and we say yes to Jesus, we receive this gift of God, then we want to somehow change and do stuff so that even for ourselves and definitely for other people watching us, that they can say, ah, he, she is worthy of that gift. But the crazy thing of the gospel is, God says, no, you're never going to be good enough for this gift. That's why it's called a gift. You're not worthy. I'm still going to give it to you. I'm still going to give it to you. That's the nature of a gift. The gift is dependent on the giver, not the recipient. So if I want to give Jay a $50,000 car, I'm not giving it to him with a tag that says, Jay, I'm giving you this, therefore you can never be late to church. You have to do this. You have to serve at my retreats forever and ever and ever until you die or you break your legs or whatever. And you have to quit H-Mart because it's the devil. But I'm not saying that. I'm just giving them a car. I hope that he's not late. I hope he's drive safe. I hope he doesn't, none of that stuff, whatever, right? But I'm giving him the car because of my generosity and my love for Jay. Nothing else. It's the same way with the gospel. When God gives us the gift of the gospel, he gives it to us not because he wants us to change necessarily. He gives it to us just because he wants to give it to us, and he does it in love. And for all of you young people right now, you're like, oh, okay, that's kind of cool. Because so far in your life, you just seen that picture from the recipient side. So far in this life, all you've done is just receive from your parents and your friends and family members, cousins, uncles, whatever. You know, like when you graduate, your family members will give you money and stuff, and be like, hey, here's money. Don't use it on drugs. Use it for books, okay? But they're not, again, they're giving it to you out of love, not out of any kind of obligation. You know, when you guys get older and you guys actually have kids, you know, my kid, he's not a saint. He's cute, but he's not a saint. He's actually a professional sinner, which is amazing. He's only 3 years old and he's already, he has a PhD in sinning, okay? He picks and chooses what he wants to hear and listen when me or his mom tell him something, okay? But nonetheless, we still give him stuff. We still provide with him stuff. We spoil him rotten. We not only give him the stuff he needs in terms of food and clothing and shelter, but we give him gifts. Why? Not because we think it's going to make him a better kid. Not because we think it's going to make him smarter. Please, are you serious? If you look at the receipts of all the stuff that I gave him, the only thing I've contributed to him in terms of physical stuff is, other than food, is his toy cars. Okay? I'm not thinking, you know what, I'm going to buy him this Hot Wheels car, and then, you know, if I give it to him, then he's going to listen to me. No, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking, I'm going to give him this because he likes it, and he's going to like it. That's it. Same way. Except a little bit higher. God looks out, he says, you know what, I'm going to give this gospel, I'm going to give this gift to Brandon, not because of anything other than I like him, I really, really like him, and I love him, and he's going to be good for him. That's it. So there is nothing in us that will make us any worthy of the gospel. There is nothing. This is why in this particular angle, from this perspective, the Christian life is very passive. Okay? We're very passive in that salvation happens to us. In terms of we are recipients, we are not participants, we are recipients. Okay? There is one more side note, which is this. This is not to say that once you become a Christian, that you do nothing, you just sit there and you become a useless, worthless piece of whatever. Okay? But there is a difference between reaction of gratitude. Meaning, if I gave Jay a $50,000 car, and he then says, you know what? Thank you. And so what I'm going to do is not even just not be late to church, but I'm going to start giving people rides more. Not because I want to make myself worthy, because I already have this gift. Right? I'm not going to give it to him and take it back. I just gave it to him. That's it. It's done. You know, the car is in his name. And Jay starts not trying to earn my love because he's already got it. But he starts doing stuff because he's thankful. And he's sharing that. Right? That's the difference between Jay just doing stuff. Okay, because check this out. If Jay was doing something, he gets the car and he does something to make himself worthy, what he'll do is he'll try to give it back to me. Make himself look good to me. Make my life a little bit easier or whatever. Even though it's not gonna. Because I just gave him a $50,000 car. I mean, seriously, what is Jay gonna give me that I don't already have? Right? That's the difference. Between making yourself try to make yourself worthy in front of God and being thankful. Because if Jay was thankful, then he doesn't try to make himself look good in front of me. He doesn't try to give something back to me. What he does is he tries to he shares that blessing with others. That's the difference. Okay, so don't hear me thinking or saying that, you know, Christian life, you just sit there and you just let everything stuff happen to you. That's not the case at all. Okay, so the Christian life, there's a passive part and there's an active part. The passive part is salvation. It belongs to God. It's not us. Right? The famous a famous pastor in France, Geneva, by the name of John Calvin, he once said this. He said, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin. Think about that. The only thing you contribute, the only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is our sin. Okay? Salvation is something that happens to us. At the same time, once you are saved, then you act. So our Christian act, our Christian acts of kindness and love and service, it's a reaction, not initial action on our own, but it's reaction. Okay. I just took way too much time going over that, so I'm going to have to run through the second and third points really fast. Moments of transaction. That's from the idea having been put to death in the flesh, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Okay, so when Jesus died, okay, there was a transaction, meaning, you know, there was a give and receive type thing. Two things that occurred. When Jesus died on the cross and he resurrected, two things happened. Number one, the sin that we have, our sinfulness, not the sin that we do, but just our very nature of sin. Meaning, what the Bible says is our deep in our hearts, we are so corrupted and twisted and messed up by sin that it just comes out in everything that we do, in the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. Okay? So that's the capital S sin. Okay? The lowercase s sin is the stuff that we do. That's a symptom of the problem. Okay, so the problem is sin. So when Jesus died, what happens is capital S sin, it's kind of like we owe God something, mainly our lives. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the penalty for our sin is death, period. Nothing else follows. Meaning, so what that means is when we sin, not our little act of sin, but our just sin nature, it demands from God our death. Because it's an open rebellion against God. Okay? And so when Jesus died for us, then that he takes that out. That debt that we owe. Okay? Now once you guys grow up and start getting your own bank accounts, the checking accounts especially, if you have a checking account, right? A lot of young people struggle with this idea, but you get a bank account and then you spend the money, and sometimes what happens, especially in college, is that you go over. So you have like $70 in your account and you spend like $90. And usually it's okay until you get that monthly bill, and you'll see it used to be red. I don't know if they do that anymore. I think probably some banks still do, but it's literally, that's what the phrase "I'm in the red" comes from. And so it'll show you had $70, you spent $90, so there's a negative $20 balance on your account. Okay, that's called a debt or debit. Okay, that's a minus. It's bad. You owe the bank $20 because you spent $20 that you did not have. Okay? And so you owe that. And so in sin, then you could, if you think of it like in that example, then our sinfulness then makes a negative in our account. Under Brandon Lee, negative. Okay, you owe God your life. So when Jesus died, then he takes that out. It's no longer a negative on your account. So Brandon Lee, there's a negative, and then it gets crossed out. So you're neutral, zero. Okay. Second transaction that happened was righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is credit. It's positive. If sin is debit, is negative, then righteousness is credit. Okay, so when Jesus died and resurrected, then we get two transactions. We get the sin that wipes away the negative, the debit, okay? And we get Christ's resurrection. What that means is we get a positive in our account. Why is that such a big deal? It's because this. The Bible says no one can stand in front of God unless they are righteous. Only the righteous will stand. And that's a big deal. And so unless we receive God's righteousness, or receive Christ's righteousness, we cannot stand in front of God. We'll be obliterated. We'll be a little bit like throwing an ice cream cone into the sun. It's basically what would happen. If you stand before God and you're saying, "God, I'm sinless," it's a little bit like being an ice cream cone saying, "I'm cold, I'm going to take you on, son." It's not a fair fight. You know? Okay? And so chapter 3 in 1 Peter has been about unjust suffering. And he makes it a point here and sums it up by saying that the one righteous person in history died this death so that we who are unrighteous in our sins can now, through him, become righteous and have the hope to stand in front of God. The last point. The last lesson we see is the promise of resurrection, right? And we get this from the latter part of the verse where it says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, okay? So what that says is Jesus was put to death in his body. He really, really died, okay? He didn't faint. He didn't look like he died. He actually died, okay? This is also, again, the more you read the Bible, the more you open your minds and you worship God by reading the Bible with your mind open, the more you will be able to intelligently dialogue and intelligently conversate with the world around you, which is increasingly spiritual but increasingly hostile to Christ. Okay? And you need to know about these things because, for example, if you come to become friends with a Muslim, Muslims are very nice people. I've met fantastic and nice Muslims, atheists, Buddhists, Hindus. Fantastic people. They believe in just absolute craziness, but they're just, as people, they're just really, really nice. And so when you have a conversation with these people, they will say, for example, a Muslim will say, Jesus didn't really die. He just appeared to die, but he didn't die. And he's just going by what Islam tells him about Jesus. And you need to say, no, Jesus really, really died. We have Christian historians who say it. We have secular Roman historians who say it. We have secular Jewish historians who say it. The Quran is the only supposedly ancient text which is, that claims that Jesus didn't die. Again, don't say this. You know, I'm kind of harking back to the lesson on apologetics. But again, you don't say this to be mean and come off really offensive. You know, I've done that in the past. Don't do that. It's really bad. Because they're going to just shut down, just not talk to you. Okay? But I'm just saying this to tell you straight up, Jesus died. Okay? Peter says it straight up. He was put to death in the flesh, meaning he died. He actually had a bodily death. Okay? But he was made alive in the spirit. Okay? Jesus needed to die. Had to die. The law of God dictates death. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? And in Genesis we see God tell Adam, hey, if you disobey, you're going to die. Straight up, you're going to die. And when God said to Adam, you're going to die, he meant physical death and spiritual death. And so when Jesus died on the cross, okay, he took away our spiritual death. But we still get sick and we eventually die in our physical bodies because of our sins. If anybody ever asks you, hey, why do people still die? It's because of sin. Why is there pollution and why is the world broken? It's because of sin. Sin is pretty powerful, pretty potent stuff. It's not the most powerful stuff, but it's pretty powerful stuff. Anyway, Jesus was put to death in his body, but was made alive by the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, will you highlight that, underline that, and just change the lowercase s to capital S? Okay? It's the Holy Spirit. Christ was made alive by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And just draw a line to the edge and just make it point to just write verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Okay? And this is the idea that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all have a part in our salvation. Okay? They all have a part. It's not just the Father thing. It's not just the Son. It's not just the Holy Spirit thing. It's all three of them acting together to bring us to faith, to bring us redemption. Okay? And so, Jesus was put to death in the body, and he was made alive in the spirit. You know what that means? That means this. That means that the Holy Spirit brought back Christ from the death, right? And we are his people. We are ones who are called by his name, right? For those of you guys at the retreat, you were in my seminar, you know, we talked about that a little bit, right? Then the promise of God is this: if Christ came back, right, it's like Jesus, it's like this. Jesus basically does this: hey guys, check this out, I'm gonna get messed up and die. It's gonna suck, and it's gonna be really painful, but I'm gonna come back. And then he does it. You're like, oh shoot, he did it. He talked about it and then he did it. Okay? And then he's like, just in case you miss it, I'm gonna explain to you how it happened in like slow-mo, like real time, with commentaries added. Okay, it's like the super special edition of Jesus and what he did. Okay, if he were to make a DVD about it. Okay? So it's like, I'm gonna tell you about it. I predicted it, I did it, and then I'm gonna explain it. Right? The reason why he does that is saying, at the very end, it's Jesus saying, hey, Joseph, remember how I told you about these things? Guess what? I'm the proof. And so this is going to happen to you too. The promise of resurrection. We have a proven Savior. So our faith then is on a sacrifice that is done once for all, never, not necessary to be repeated. It is our faith is on that transaction of God to give to us, to buy from us, or take away from us our debt of sin and give to us the credit of righteousness. And then lastly, we are given the promise of resurrection. Promise of resurrection. You know, this is what it means to have a living hope. You know, the first Peter, our study, I've entitled it Living Hope. This is what it means to have living hope. This is what our church is shooting for. This is what our EM is shooting for. This is what our youth group is shooting for. We're not here for fun activities, although we will do that. We're not here to have a lot of good food, although we will do that too. We're here mainly because of living hope. This is the reason why we go to Philadelphia, because we have living hope. Because there's people in Philly that we met, right? They don't have living hope. They don't have hope at all. This is how missionaries can go overseas to the most dangerous, ridiculous places in the world right now. Why? Because they have living hope. Because this life, we can suffer and get messed up, get broke, get kicked out of school, never graduate, get looked down upon, cursed at, spit at, laughed at. Our bodies will break and die, but our hope will not. Why? Because our hope is living hope. Our hope is in the living God. Jesus didn't die and just stay there. He came back. And so our hope is on a living God. Our faith is a living faith. This is what it means to be the children of God. Let's pray.